some point in our lives, we have all experienced it. That is the feeling of being caught. That feeling is palpable. Certainly, it depends on what you got caught doing. Some things are more severe than others, right? We feel exposed. We feel shamed. We feel humiliated. We feel helpless. This is not a situation where we can maybe talk our way out of it and say, no, it really wasn't me. No, caught is caught. Caught red-handed, as they say. This is at the heart of our message this morning. But there's another dynamic at play here as well. And this one is just as palpable. It stirs us. These are feelings of injustice, of self-interest, and cruelty. We're going to see that this woman wasn't brought to Jesus in the interest of keeping Israel pure. She wasn't brought to them, or brought to him, I should say, because the Pharisees and scribes were seeking to be righteous and seek a righteous end to this. No. As we'll see, John makes it clear that this woman was brought for the purpose of doing harm to Jesus. She was just the trifle, the trinket. Right? She was the means to an end. And the end that they had in mind for her was not a good one. Right? So this story has quite a bit going on. It's quite well known. And some of the things that we see in it may be why, if you're looking at your ESV, there's a note in your Bible. And what does it say? The earliest manuscripts do not include 753 to 811. All right? So how do we deal with that? Well, we're not going to spend a lot of time dealing with it. We'll address it. One, earlier manuscripts aren't necessarily better manuscripts. Better manuscripts are better manuscripts. There's been a lot of study on this passage. And by and large, the thought is that this may not have been included in the early editions of John. May not have come from his pen. But it is a story that actually happened in the ministry of Christ. And is being recorded. Based on what I believe about the Bible being preserved and inspired and inerrant, we're going to deal with this passage that way. When you read some of the early church fathers, we see the Eastern Church, and that is where this passage disappeared. They thought that this passage took a dim view of sexual sin. Maybe that's why it was excluded. Augustine, who thought it was genuine, thought that somebody removed it because women might use this passage against their husbands. That this is genuine, but there were rhetorical reasons, right, to remove it from early texts. Regardless of why it left or when it came back, we're going to handle it as we would handle the Word of God. We believe, or I believe, that again, this story is genuine. And that the lessons for us are important. It is consistent with the Gospel of John. In verse 6, we even see one of John's little parenthetical statements. Right? He interprets the event for us. It's consistent with what we see of Jesus. It's consistent with what we see of the Pharisees. And most importantly, as we've already heard this morning and sung about, it's consistent with what we see in our own hearts. So there's really no reason not to handle this passage, regardless of the difficulties that it presents. So one of the things that we want to look at this morning, and we'll say two things, in fact. The first is the application of justice. Justice is a buzzword nowadays. Justice is not a theme or an idea that is unknown to Scripture. We worship and serve a just God, and His law is spelled out in a just way. What we're going to see here is simply an unjust application of it. Secondly, we're going to see grace unmeasured, and not only grace, but the effect that forgiveness has. The effect that forgiveness has. So those are two very important things to keep in mind as we approach this text. And we're going to look at this text in three points. The first is the trap. And that's verses 53 through 6, the first part of our passage. As John tells us very clearly, the Pharisees are laying a trap for Jesus in bringing this woman to him. We're going to see Jesus' response, second half of verse 6 through verse 9. How does Jesus respond to this attack by the Pharisees? And then finally, in verses 10 and 11, we see forgiveness. We see the removal of condemnation and a command to sin no more. So we'll begin with this first point, the trap. And again, verse 6 makes this clear. This they said, referring to the Pharisees, this they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. So what are they using to trap him? Well, Jesus has returned to the temple, and he's teaching. And the scribes and Pharisees bring a woman who has been caught in adultery. That is to say, caught in the act. Okay? So genders a couple of questions, right? One, clearly a trap was laid for her as well. Right? We understand what adultery is. We understand what it communicates. They can come and they can say that we caught her in the act, the actual act. So a trap is laid for her as well. They catch her in this behavior. And this is important because in Deuteronomy 19:15, we're told that a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So, again, the Old Testament pattern of justice, hearsay, just as in our courts today, isn't admissible. Right? I can't go to the Pharisees, I can't go to the judges and say, well, I think my wife is cheating on me. My friend thinks she's cheating on me too. Somebody told us that she's cheating on me. We want to bring charges against her. There has to be actual eyewitnesses to the crime. And that crime is not just for adultery, it's for any crime, right? For murder, for anything along those lines. There has to be witnesses. They've set this trap. Allegedly, they have the witnesses that have seen this thing take place. So, they bring her. And placing her in the midst, they say to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now, in the law of Moses, it commands us to stone such a woman." Well, what does the law of Moses say? Well, in Leviticus 20:10, it says that the penalty for adultery is death. In Deuteronomy 22, verses 22 and 24, it goes into a little bit more detail. It says this, "If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel." So we see their command, we see their reason, right? To purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin, that is to say a girl, a woman who's engaged, and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Okay? So, here's the law, right? This is the letter of the law. Now, some will assume that this woman, because they're calling to stone her, that this woman was betrothed. Because in the first example there, if it's a married woman, it doesn't specifically point out the means of death. There was debate as to whether it should be strangulation or stoning. Tomato, tomato, I suppose. But if there is a betrothed virgin, then it spells out stoning. They're saying that Moses' law commands us to stone such a woman. Okay? So, perhaps we think that this is a betrothed virgin. And these Pharisees are trying to uphold the law. Not really, right? Not really. What do you say? Well, here's the conflict, right? If Jesus says, yes, stone her, then this is going to cause him harm, probably reputationally. Jesus has been known for grace. He's been known for forgiveness. He has healed the lame. He has forgiven sins. He has removed condemnation. If he says to stone her, this also is going to put him in conflict, let's say, with Rome. The Roman government at this time, ruling over Israel, had the sole discretion, the sole authority to inflict the death penalty. So if Jesus says, stone her, now the Pharisees, as we will see later in John's gospel, can run back to the Romans and say, see, this man is telling us to disobey you. He's taking for himself the death penalty, what is yours and yours alone. Now, if Jesus goes the other direction and says, no, you shouldn't stone her, you should let her go. Well, now, what can the Pharisees say? Jesus is soft on crime, right? Jesus isn't upholding the law of Moses. Jesus isn't following the word of God. He claims to be the word. He claims to be the son. He claims to be all these things. But here, in black and white, Deuteronomy 22, they probably didn't have chapter and verse back then. We'll just say the writings, right? In Deuteronomy, it says this. He's telling us to disobey that. How can you follow such a man? There's the trap. Right? How is Jesus going to respond? As we've read our Gospels, this is a recurring theme, right? They're perpetually going after Jesus. In our lives and in our walks, the world may seem like a perpetual trap sometimes. There is always this conflict in our mind, in our minds and in our hearts as to who do we obey, who do we follow, who do we submit to. Jesus' response, I think, might help us a little bit with that. What does Jesus do? Well, he does something strange. He bends down, and he begins writing with his finger on the ground. People think of this in different ways. Was Jesus stalling for time? In stooping down, was he showing his lack of respect for the Pharisees? More importantly, what is it that he was writing? Scripture doesn't tell us. One of the early ideas is that he was writing scripture. He was writing verses. The earliest idea that we see here is Jeremiah 17:13. Those who turn away from you will be written in the earth because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. People like that verse because it's writing in the earth and spring of living water. We've just seen that, right? Feast of Tabernacles. Could be that. Could be Exodus 23. The command not to be a malicious witness. That he's trying to warn them away from the act that they're doing. Personally, I think, and there are others who think this as well, that what he was probably writing was the sins of the people who were accusing her. And the only hint of that we get, at least exegetically, is that some of the Greek texts, when it says write, when it says he bent down and wrote, the word write has got a prefix to it, against. So some of the Greek witnesses bear witness, or Greek texts bear witness to that he wrote against, right? That's what he was doing. So, as he's bending down, Jesus knows the accusers. He doesn't need anybody to reveal to him the heart of man, we've already heard, because why? Because he knows the heart of man. right? And what's he writing down? Maybe he's writing down names of women that they have been with. Maybe he's writing down behaviors. Maybe he's writing down dates, times, sins, thoughts, stuff that these men would have thought nobody else knew. Stuff that they thought they had gotten away with. That was hidden. And here it is being written out in the dirt. Well, they don't respond well. They begin fleeing. The trap is being broken. See, there is a way in which this could have been handled. There's a way that it should have been handled. When we read this passage, this isn't a passage that excuses sexual sin. It isn't a passage that takes a dim view of sin. See, in our church, in our context today, we see some of these things in the Old Testament and we think, oh, how horrible. You have a dim view of God, and you have a dim view of sin, and you don't understand how your Bibles end. Right? God is holy. Holy in such a way that our sinful minds can barely comprehend them. Sin is horrific. So horrific that we can't even fully comprehend it. And the way that our Bibles end is with those who are not forgiven spending eternity in everlasting retribution. In light of those three things, the stoning to death, the hanging, the whatever it is a light thing. And it had a purpose. We see the purpose spelled out. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. That is not what these men were trying to do. They weren't trying to retain the purity of Israel, were they? How could this situation have been handled? Well, if they had approached Jesus and said, Jesus, with a pure heart and a pure mind, Jesus, we have approached this woman many times. Oh, and who else would be standing with her? The man, right? The man. He's missing in this. Right? Here is a man and a woman. We have approached them many times. We have heard that this was going on. We've approached her. Her family's approached her. We've approached him. His family's approached him. We've gone to them repeatedly. They will not repent. They will not stop. They do not care. How do we handle this? Our story would look very different then, wouldn't it? But that's not how it goes. How it goes is the man who was used to set the trap on the woman is nowhere to be found, right? The woman's standing there by herself. And here they are trying to use her to heck with her, right? If she dies, she dies. But we're going to use her to try to damage Jesus. Who amongst those men is worthy to cast the first stone? Right? Because that's the question. Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her. It's a very misused verse in our world today, right? The way that that verse is used in the world today is that nobody gets to judge anybody, nobody gets to say anything to anybody, because nobody's without sin. But what Jesus is saying there is that you don't have to be perfect. He's actually, again, upholding the law. In Deuteronomy 13:9, 17:7, what the law required was that those 2 to 3 witnesses, those eyewitnesses, guess what they had to do? They had to throw the first stones. That was another protection, a check and balance in the law. It wasn't just that you had to have 2 or 3 witnesses who were willing to say they saw with their own eyes this crime. they could then testify, maybe take their 30 pieces of silver and run away. No. What did Jesus make, or what did the law, what did God make them do? What did it require of them? Not only did you have to bear witness, but then you had to throw the first stones. And I think that that was done in order to make sure that people weren't bearing false witness. It's one thing to lie, it's another thing to lie and then participate in what you would then know to be a murder. Right? Who amongst you is a pure enough heart? Who amongst you has the right motivations in this situation to be the one to cast the first stone? That's the question. And when they hear it, what do? They go away one by one, beginning with the older ones. It's an interesting statement. Maybe the older ones had more sense. Maybe they had more sin. But they leave first. And finally, Jesus is left alone with the woman standing before him. Our hearts and our heart attitudes are extraordinarily important, aren't they? It isn't just the letter of the law. For every "don't do this" that the Bible gives us, the Bible also gives us a "do this instead." Right? And if all you can be is a "don't do this," and if, say, magically, through some sheer power of will, or fortitude, or discipline, you are able to abstain from those "don't do this," but can't do the "do this instead," that just leaves you in a very dark, dry place. You haven't replaced sin with righteousness. You've just not done as much sin. And then for you, God's word is a hammer. It's a weapon to be wielded, to be used however you want to use it to your advantage. That's how we see the Pharisees behaving here. That isn't how Christ behaves. Not towards this woman and not towards us. And that brings us to our third point, the forgiveness. Forgiveness. Christ has masterfully managed this situation yet again. It's like the old Roadrunner, Wile E. Coyote cartoons. Every single time that the coyote plots something, he ends up with the Acme hand anvil on his own head, right? Every time. The trap is empty, the accusers are gone. Jesus stands up and says to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one. Jesus hasn't laid the law aside here. He hasn't violated the law. Hopefully you've seen as we've gone through this, he has upheld the law. He has upheld it. Doesn't make her innocent. We don't see from this context that they were making up this adultery. But as Thad has said already, we're all adulterers at heart, right? And the forgiveness that he offers has two parts. First, there is no condemnation. Has no one condemned you? No. Neither do I condemn you. The condemnation is removed. The curse is removed. The punishment is removed. When we're talking about reconciliation to God, our separation from God is removed. We are restored. And restored fully. That is the first part. The second part is the warning, right? And from now on, sin no more. That's an imperative in the Greek. It's a command. It's not a suggestion. It's not to be ignored. Sin no more. Life in Christ is not an either or. It's a both and. Our forgiveness, as we read in our confession this morning, could produce fear, good fear. a fear of God. This removal of condemnation should produce in her a heart that causes her to leave this lifestyle, whatever that lifestyle was. Sin no more. And what we see in this passage is that the grace extended to this woman is not extraordinary. It's extraordinary in terms of its, if you want to say, volume. But it's not extraordinary in its uniqueness. Because the same grace, the same forgiveness has been extended to all of us. Right? All of us. We began this morning with the idea of being caught doing something. Right? You're caught. You're on the spot. You're surrounded by people who know exactly what you did. There's no getting around it. There's nobody else to blame. But let's speak the truth between us. Most of our sin isn't caught, is it? Not by man. But there is no sin hidden from God. Not one. Not one heart attitude, not one thought, not one unspoken word, not one behavior, not one anything. God has us dead to rights on all of it. Pre-salvation, post-salvation. He knows it all. And yet, on a daily basis, he stays his hand, doesn't he? He stays his hand. We give him reason after reason, justification after justification, to do just the opposite. To do just the opposite. Should we sin that grace abounds? Heaven forbid. Heaven forbid. And yet are our lives as pure as they ought to be? Not at all. Not at all. And so, the picture that we see here of Christ dealing with this woman is a picture of how he deals with us regularly. Regularly. It is an amazing God that we serve. When we read of his goodness, when we read of his grace, when we read or sing that we worship a God who is slow to wrath, slow to anger, this is what it looks like. When we read of God's covenant faithfulness, that he keeps his promises, this is what it looks like. This woman doesn't deserve mercy. She doesn't deserve grace. Neither do we. And yet we're given it. And we're given it in abundance. Perhaps abundantly more than even she receives it. It's an amazing God that we serve, isn't it? So as we look at this passage and we think these thoughts and we approach the table, let us dwell on those things. This is not a passage to be abused, as it oftentimes is. Say that Jesus doesn't take sin seriously. That the church today takes sin too seriously. That unless you are sinless, you cannot talk or confront sin. No. That's not what this passage teaches. If sin wasn't serious, then the Lord's forgiveness wouldn't be necessary, would it? This passage testifies to just how serious sin actually is. Hence the command at the end. Sin no more. We're called to holiness. We're called to Christ-likeness. And yet the Lord as a Father knows that we can't live that way. Maybe can't's not the right word. But don't. We don't live that way. His forgiveness is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. What a wonderful God it is we serve. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you see all, you know all, you know the end from the very beginning. And your grace and your mercy covers it all. Father, let us both rejoice in the goodness of your forgiveness, of the removal of condemnation, but let that removal of condemnation, let that forgiveness do its work in us too. That it moves our hearts towards repentance and holiness and right living. Let us never forget that this removal of sin, this removal of condemnation, they weren't just words. They were an act, and that act was the cross. The words that Jesus spoke to this woman are expensive. They cost Christ his life. Father, let us live in that light. We thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray.